The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, the psalmist asked, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" And then he declares to himself, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Father, we readily admit that even as followers of Christ, indwelt by your Spirit, we allow the chaos of this world to shake us. We allow it to produce anxiety and worry. At times, Lord, it's so severe that we begin to question your faithfulness to us as a covenant people and even the future hope we have in Christ. I pray you would use this powerful text from Genesis 47 and the crisis your covenant people walked through then to show us how good you are, that you are a father who providentially provides for his people. You always have, and you always will. I pray this morning, Father, for any of my brothers and sisters who find themselves struggling, that they would turn to your word and even turn to your faithfulness in their own lives, that you would cast out all worry and you would strike a faith so deep and so real that they would be salt and light in this world. Use your word by your Spirit to change us this morning as a people who live differently today than we did yesterday because of who you are and because of the promises that you've made. I ask always, Lord, that you would do this not only to bless us, but ultimately for your own glory, that this world might see that we are your children and you do love us so deeply in Christ. We praise you for this time and this opportunity for your word to be proclaimed. Help me to that end, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. If you're not in Genesis 47, please turn there with me. If you've noticed, we're getting very close, very, very close to the end. There's always, for me, a sense of encouragement that we made it through, especially a book as monumental as Genesis, and there's also sadness. I don't think that in my lifetime I'll preach Genesis again, so there's a sense of, well, hopefully it was pleasing to the Lord. Provision in the Chaos, kind of an ominous title. I think that we could argue from our own lives and from church history and certainly from Scripture that one of the greatest tests that you can experience as a Christian is suffering. Will you stay a course in Christ when things are really, really hard in your life? I would say an equally challenging test to our faith is when the world around us is suffering, when everything seems to be falling apart around us, and we begin to wonder, will God remember his promises to me? Will God protect and provide for you? Will he abandon us to the destruction we see taking place in the world? I think we all know what that feels like to an extent. Economies turn upside down, wars erupt, marriages fail, families fail, churches close. If you're old enough, you've seen the moral fiber of a nation unravel before your eyes, literally into chaos. And sometimes I think in these moments we ask, is God still in control? Is he still seated upon the throne? Can we trust his promises as a good and gracious father to protect and provide for his people? Genesis 47, I believe, is in God's word for moments like these, for moments like ours. The chapter unfolds during one of the greatest crises in the ancient world, at least one that's been recorded for us. The famine that Joseph predicted was going to devastate Egypt and the surrounding nations, it's still taking place. And as you were listening to Jonathan read, you heard that the masses are desperate. They are suffering to the extreme, giving up their money, their possessions, even their freedom to have food to live. Desperate times. And yet, while Egypt is declining, Israel is flourishing. While the nations are experiencing the weight of the curse of the fall, the covenant family of God experiences the Father's preserving grace. Genesis 47 wants us to see the same God who preserved his people in the midst of the famine then is preserving his people today. Same God. Not because God's people are stronger or wiser, and certainly not because we are more holy. God does this because he is faithful to his covenant promises. This is who God is, and this is what he has promised through Abraham. This passage, it's interesting. It's often overlooked as some economic transaction between Joseph and the people. And then it ends with a brief description of Jacob's burial wishes. But the best commentators all agree that Genesis 47 is in the Bible to deliberately contrast two people groups under the same famine. The Egyptians, who gradually lose everything, and the Israelites, who in the midst of the famine multiply and flourish. From our passage today, I would like for us to see two things. Two things that, if the Spirit is gracious with you this morning and enables you to listen well, can actually change the way you live for the rest of your life. That's kind of exciting, I think. Number one, God's temporal provision eliminates worry. God's promise to provide for his people now should eliminate worry. And number two, God's eternal provision produces faith. Temporal provision eliminates worry. Eternal provision produces faith. The big idea of the sermon is this. As the world experiences judgment and loss, God faithfully preserves his covenant people for time and eternity. As the world experiences judgment and loss, God is faithful. He provides for his people for time, right now, and eternity. Do you believe that? I hope so. Scene number one. Let's look at God's temporal provision that ought to eliminate worry for God's people at all times. The section, I actually moved back up a little bit, picking up at verse 11, because verse 11 and 12, they set the tone for the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 11 again with me. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land. Remember, they had all come down 70 strong to Egypt from Canaan. In the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. This was Pharaoh's idea. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. So this, we begin with a summary statement of Joseph, God's appointed servant, blessing and caring for Jacob's family. And this is the lens that the author wants us to look at the rest of the chapter. The theme of the chapter is God's provision, God providing for mankind. But there's a marked difference in how he preserves Egypt and the surrounding nations and how he preserves his covenant people. Look at verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. So the famine that we saw last week, it continues in its severity. Remember, it was going to last 7 years according to God's revelation to Joseph. And God established Joseph to provide relief for all the nations, but at great cost to the Egyptians and those outside the covenant family. If you were listening closely when Jonathan was reading, they had to give up everything, their money, their livestock, their land, and even their freedom in order to stay alive. Notice the progression. Look at verse 14. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So Pharaoh gets exceedingly wealthy from the starvation of his people. When all their money was gone, Joseph said, look at verse 16, give your livestock, and I'll give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money's gone. Verse 17, so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. So now with their money gone and their livestock gone, and livestock then would have been, you know, your capital assets today, they're broke. This is an impoverished people now. Verse 18. And when that year ended, they came to him, they came to Joseph the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. They now belong to Pharaoh. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Look at verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. So to stay alive, they spent all their money, they sold all their livestock, and now they relinquish all their land. They are broke and homeless. And now they're compelled, because they're starving, to give only thing that they have left, and that's themselves. Look at verse 21. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. So all but the priests of Egypt were sold into slavery and relinquished their land, their livestock, and their money. The pattern is striking, is it not? The masses, in order to stay alive, in order to eat food, something we take for granted, they are stripped layer by layer of their humanity and of their security. They're dehumanized. Their money could not save them. Their possessions could not save them. Their freedom could not save them. Everything that they had put their trust in prior to the famine had no power to feed their hungry stomachs. The only hope they had was to go to whom? To God's appointed Savior, Joseph. In other words, the famine exposed for them, and it should for us, the fragility of any earthly security, the failure and impotent saviors that we put all of our hope in. One commentator wrote this. He said, God used the famine to strip man down to reality. That's good. To see ourselves as we really are, completely and totally dependent creatures upon our Creator. Famished sinners in desperate need of a Savior, a real Savior who can really save. This is it not, how God works to bring people to Himself? Maybe in your life, He stripped everything away so that you could see who you really are for the first time before a holy God. He removes the things that we depend upon so we can discover who really sustains us. The one Paul tells us in Acts 17, who gives to all mankind life and breath and what? Everything. The one who, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The Egyptians and all the surrounding peoples, they were learning that life itself depends upon the giver of life, on the one outside of themselves, and not their pagan gods. They began to see that their money and their possessions and even their freedom could not sustain them. It could not save them. Only God could, and only God could through Joseph, the appointed Savior, the rejected brother, the suffering servant, the once humiliated, now exalted son of Jacob. And even the Egyptians, they recognized this. Did you notice that? Look at verse 23. Verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. Verse 25, and they said, you have saved our lives. It's a remarkable statement for Egyptians to say of a Jew. In fact, in the Hebrew, it literally says, you have preserved us, you have caused us to live. Yahweh's servant, the means of salvation. All who turned to him and lived, all who turned to him, they did live, but at a great cost to themselves. During the Black Plague in Europe in the 14th century, entire cities were leveled. The wealthy discovered their gold could not keep them safe from the plague. The political leaders realized their power could not stop the death from coming into their own homes. Money and social status became meaningless in the Black Death. The rich and the poor, the prosperous and the homeless, the educated and the ill-educated, they died from the plague. 50 million people. Some estimates are that was 60% of Europe's entire population in the 14th century. That's a lot of death. The plague exposed a reality I think most of us still ignore today. And that is every human being is vulnerable, and every human being needs help from his or her creator, without exception. The question is never whether or not our earthly securities, our money or our possessions or our freedom will fail us. We know they will. The question is there someone we can turn to in the midst of the famine, in the midst of the plague, who can actually save us? Joseph was the appointed savior by God for the Egyptians. But Joseph, as you know, points to the one who can save mankind in a much better way. Did you notice the striking contrast when you heard the passage read between the Egyptians and the surrounding nations and those who were living in Goshen? While the masses are being reduced to poverty, homelessness, and slavery, something is quite different is happening with the covenant people. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 said that Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and his father's household with food. And then after describing what's taking place in the nations, the author picks up verse 27, tying it back to verse 12 again. Something supernatural is happening in Goshen. Look at verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Did you hear the contrast? It's intended to be stark. Egypt loses all of its possessions. Israel gains possessions. Israel is starving, barely able to survive. Egypt is starving, and Israel is fruitful, flourishing in the midst of the famine. Egypt is decreasing in number. Israel is multiplying greatly, becoming a powerful nation that will eventually culminate in the Exodus. You say, well, how is it possible? Why is this happening? The answer is not just theological. The language in verse 27 gives us the answer. They what? They gained possessions. They were fruitful and they multiplied. You're like, oh, I've heard that before. I've heard that multiple times. That goes back to Genesis 1 and the creation account and the covenant God made with Adam and Eve. That goes back to Noah and the account of the children to be fruitful and multiplied. And that certainly goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the covenant what? That they would be blessed and enter the land and take possession of the land and be fruitful and multiply. The author wants us to see that God is actively fulfilling his covenant promises. He's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. In a foreign land, in the midst of a severe famine, the covenant had not stalled. The covenant had not stopped. The promises had not been forgotten. God is faithfully preserving exactly what he promised to preserve. The nations through survival, but Israel by thriving. And it's not because Israel was superior. They're prospering because God is faithful. He was faithful then, and he's faithful now. Imagine two ships crossing the same body of water in the middle of a storm. Same waves, same winds strike the vessel. But one ship makes it to port with all the crew and cargo and provisions intact. The other ship never arrives. Trying desperately to save themselves, they throw all their cargo and provisions overboard to lighten the ship, only to join those same provisions at the bottom of the sea the day they were scheduled to arrive in port. The difference was not the storm. The difference was the captain of each ship. That's Israel's story. That's the church's story. And that's your story if you are in Christ. If Christ is the captain of your ship, if Christ is the captain of your soul, then you can stop, oh, listen with all your might, stop worrying. Stop worrying today. When everything in your life around you begins to fall apart, and you begin to question God's goodness and God's faithfulness to provide for you as He said He would, you don't have to worry. God will never leave you alone. He will provide for you even as you make your way to Him. Very early in our Lord's ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus felt it necessary to address this universal, I would say at times, cataclysmic problem. And I don't know if there's a time in human history when it's more pertinent today, when Prozac and Zoloft are so readily prescribed to over 50% of the American population. Anxiety and worry define us. But instead of turning to God, we turn to medicine. Jesus, Matthew 6, said what? Do not be anxious. That's a command. What a great imperative. Let's live by that together as a people. Do not be anxious. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? And what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles, He said, seek after all these things. And then He said this, listen. He said, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Of course He's going to give them to you. And then Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things that we worry so much about. Food for tomorrow. Retirement for next year. How am I going to pay for my children's college funds? How are we going to meet those medical bills? Jesus said, seek God, seek His righteousness, seek the kingdom, and all those things that you worry so much about, He will provide. He'll provide. God's faithfulness to His covenant people, and you're one of those people if you're in Christ, means, my beloved, we don't have to worry. We can submit to our Lord's command to be anxious for nothing. God has you. He has you. He knows what you need, and He will provide. He is a good and faithful Father. Should I say that again? He is a good and faithful Father. Stop worrying. Our narrative shifts pretty dramatically from Egypt and the nations to the nation of Israel to Jacob himself. And he's dying. And I think that this piece is placed here by the author to give us a picture of this, that God not only provides for His covenant people in this life abundantly, but He provides for us in the life to come. And He uses Jacob's faith to magnify that. God's provision now and God's provision in the great storm in the age to come. Scene number two, God's eternal provision produces faith. It should produce faith in us. So Israel, the nation, is flourishing, but Jacob, the man, is dying. And yet even in the face of death, we see our patriarch put his confidence in the promises of God. Look at verse 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. 147 years, my beloved. I just turned 60. I can't imagine 87 more years on this earth. I don't think I'd make it. 147. 17 years had transpired since Jacob and the family came down into Egypt. And that was the exact number of years of Joseph's life when he was taken into slavery. And the author, I think, was intending to show us God's picture of restoring Jacob, giving him back those years that were lost. Look at verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh." That was a way to solemnize an oath. "And promise to deal kindly and truly with me." He's saying, don't lie. He said, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place," back in Canaan. He answered, "I will do as you said." And he said, "Swear to me." It's so important. He says, you gotta swear to me you're going to do this. And Jacob said, he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. So Jacob knows he's dying. And he communicates his burial wishes, but it's so much more than that. This is a profound confession of faith made by the patriarch. He says in verse 29, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me live, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Now, I'd never thought about this before until I had a chance to study it this week, but that is an interesting request given that he is in Egypt. No other culture had perfected the preparation, the embalming, the mummification, and burial process like the Egyptians. If there was one place you wanted to die, to have your body preserved and your things preserved, it was in Egypt. And yet Jacob makes Joseph swear, "You'll take me back to Canaan. You'll take me back to the burial places of my fathers." And the request reveals, I believe, Jacob's profound faith that God would both protect and provide for him in the life to come. It was not a tomb in Egypt. It wasn't even a burial place in the promised land. It was Jacob's hope that one day he would what? He would rise from the dead. It was a hope of resurrection. That he would live with his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac and all the people of God as they stood in the presence of God and worshiped God forever and ever. This is the hope. You say, "Well, how do I know this?" Don't you love when the New Testament teaches us things about the Old Testament? In Hebrews chapter 11, right after the author gives us the heroes of the faith, he tells us this about the patriarchs, including Jacob. Hebrews 11, verses 13 and following, he said, "They," speaking of the patriarchs, "they all died in faith, not having received the things promised," all the covenant promises made to Abraham, "but having seen them and greeted them," what? "From afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out," speaking of Canaan, "they would have had an opportunity to return." And then the author says this, Hebrews 11, 16, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, to be called Jacob's God, for he has prepared for them a city." So here's Jacob. He's dying, but all of his hope and all of his confidence for 147 years now is placed in God's city to come. Calvin wrote this. He said, "Jacob desired to be buried in Canaan as a testimony that he sought his inheritance elsewhere than in Egypt." They had experienced great prosperity in Egypt. Why not stay? Because his hope was in the resurrection to come. If you've read anything on the missionary explorer David Livingstone, who was a missionary in present-day Zambia, he died in 1873. And when he died, his companions, Chuma and Susie, this may sound a little gross, they removed his heart and his internal organs, and they buried it under a tree near where he had died. Then they embalmed his body, and they took his body 1,000 miles to the coast so that his body could be transported back to Britain and buried at Westminster Abbey. The story became famous because his companions reportedly believed that Livingstone's heart belonged to Africa. Hence, it stayed. The separate burial of his heart and body testified to his lifelong devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ to the African people. Here in Genesis 47, Jacob's burial request is even, I believe, more profound than what they did with Livingstone's body and heart. Jacob is not merely expressing a love for a people or a place. He is confessing faith in God's covenant promises, in a future resurrection of his body with his family in the presence of God to worship God forever and ever. The chapter ends in verse 31. Look with me. It says, "Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." He's worshiping. He's worshiping, as he should. Jacob worships God because for 147 years, God had been faithful. All the promises were true, so Jacob could die in peace. Friends, I would argue Genesis 47, it presents two radically different stories unfolding side by side. And you're going to want to know which story is yours. The Egyptians and the surrounding people groups, they go to Joseph to survive the famine, to buy food. But in going to him, as they did, they ended up impoverished, homeless, and enslaved. While at the exact same time, the covenant people of God living in Goshen find their possessions and even their people increasing and prospering. The only difference is their relationship to Joseph. For those outside the covenant family, Joseph was a seller of food and seed. For the people of God, Joseph was Yahweh's servant. He was their ruling and reigning brother, ordained by God to not only save them from the famine, but to provide for this 70 family strong to prosper into a mighty nation that would then, under Moses' leadership, go back to the promised land. It is a beautiful picture of God's faithful provision to his covenant people. And I would say, if you're in Christ, you're a member of the covenant family, and that should cause you, I would say, to rejoice and be encouraged this very morning. You see, Genesis 47, it's like so much of Genesis. It's not merely telling us about Joseph preserving the Egyptians or the family of God. It's about God through this incredible narrative, and it is a very powerful narrative, helping us to see and to relate to the greater Savior. Joseph was called and ordained by God to save people from physical death. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent and ordained by God to preserve people from eternal death. The famine in Egypt, as severe as it was only a shadow of the great famine to come. The famine that we know from Scripture to be sin and eternal death. A famine that we all must face. And so the same question remains, as it did for the Egyptians and it did for the covenant people of God. What is your relationship to the Savior? How do you know the greater Joseph? How do you know Jesus Christ? Ever since Adam's rebellion, mankind has been starving, spiritually starving, alienated from God, the very source of what? Of life. We are dying under the curse of sin, as we march headlong into eternal death. And just as the Egyptians discovered that all their resources, all their false worship could not save them, we too must see, you and I must see before it's too late, that nothing in this world can save us from the famine to come. Nothing. No money, none of your possessions, none of your degrees, not your family name, not your religion, not your good works, not going to church on Sunday. Everything in this world that we put our trust to save us will fail us. And that's why Christ came. That's why he came as the greater Joseph, to save his people from the famine to come. In Genesis 47, we see the Egyptians losing everything, money, livestock, land, and their freedom. They're stripped of life in order to get some bread to continue to live. According to the gospel accounts, the roles are reversed, where Jesus willingly loses everything in order to what? To give us life. The Egyptians surrendered all their money to live. Jesus, who possessed all the glory of heaven, for our sake, laid it aside and entered a world he knew would reject him. The one through whom all things were made became impoverished, poor. You could say that on the cross, Jesus was the poorest man who ever lived. And he did so to what? To make his people rich. The Egyptians gave up their land to survive. Jesus, the one who created the earth and all that's in it, was driven out of the city of God like a criminal, an outcast, so that criminals and outcasts like us could be brought in. The Egyptians surrendered their freedom and became servants of Pharaoh in order to eat. Jesus did something infinitely greater. Though he is the eternal Son of God, Paul tells us he took the form of a servant, willingly what? Submitting himself to betrayal, arrest, mockery, scourging, and even death on a cross so you and I could be free. My beloved, at Calvary, Jesus Christ experienced a loss no Egyptian ever knew. He entered the great famine of God's wrath. On that wretched tree we call a cross, he bore the curse of your sins and my sins so that we could have life. At Calvary, the sinless Son of God experienced our famine so we could be fed. He took our darkness so we could become light. He experienced our death so that we could have and enjoy eternal life now and forever. The good news, my beloved, is that Jesus now stands at the right hand of God as the greater Joseph, and he is inviting the nations to come to him and what? And eat. To come to him and eat freely and abundantly, not to bring their money or their livestock or their land. He literally comes and he fulfills Isaiah's great prophecy, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Christ calls us to himself to eat and drink deeply, because he has secured an inheritance infinitely greater than the land of Canaan, an inheritance that cannot perish, it cannot fade, it is kept in heaven for you this very hour, awaiting your arrival. Friends, we can rest assured, I would say in great faith, that all who belong to God in Christ, you will be provided for now, and you'll be provided abundantly in the age to come. And that means that the world around you can shake violently. Maybe it's shaking right now. Economies can fail. Your health, well, your health will disappear. You know that if you live long enough. You will see the grave unless Christ returns before you die. But God's covenant faithfulness never, ever fails. It cannot, because of who he is. Charles Spurgeon, he put it like this. I love this. He said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night. Go to sleep and rest well, because God is sovereign and God is good." Genesis 47, it invites us to rest in Christ, to go to Christ, not as a seller of food, but as the bread of life, to go to Christ as the Savior that he is and live, not going through your entire life worrying and filled with anxiety, not worried about the future and what happens to you after you die. Christ has taken care of that for you. And if you're in Christ, there's only reason to rejoice. There's only reason to rest. That means, my beloved, you got to stop looking for eternal securities in this place. You got to stop. There's an entire sermon in this particular application point because of where we live. Over a period of 7 years, the Egyptians discovered that money, possessions, land, and their own freedom could not save them. They got it. 7 years. Many of us spend our entire lives seeking security in the same things that failed them, and yet we have the story. We tell ourselves, if I could just make a little bit more money, if I could just be better with my health, if I could somehow maintain my circumstances with more control, if I could retire comfortably, then I'd be secure. If I could get these things, then I wouldn't worry. And yet Genesis 47 reminds us that every earthly security will fail you. It will fail you. Your health will decline, and you will taste death. The question is not whether those things will fail us. The question is, are you trusting in Christ who will never fail you? He cannot. This week, here's a homework assignment for you. I'm going to give you three. This is the first one. You ready? I want you to identify one thing you're tempted to treat as ultimate security in this life. That one thing you think, if I can have this, then I'm good. It might be a relationship that you have or that you want to have. It might be a lifelong dream or goal. You think, once I secure that, then. It might be, for if you're older, your 401k not crashing 4% on Friday and giving you a stomach ache. Identify it and consciously surrender it to Christ. Seek forgiveness for putting your hope in this temporal provision, and then ask God to help you rest fully in Christ instead of the blessing you enjoy in Goshen. Secondly, I think our passage shows us how important it is to hold on loosely to these earthly blessings, but tightly to our inheritance. Hold on loosely to the things of this world, but hold on with all your might to your eternal inheritance in Christ. Jacob enjoyed 17 years of radical prosperity in the land of Egypt. 17 years of being fruitful and multiplying and obtaining possessions. But his prosperity in Egypt never resulted in Egypt being his home. His heart remained fixed on the promises of God in the promised land. So many people come here to Silicon Valley to find riches. And even those who profess Christ get caught up in a world and they forget the inheritance. They forget what God has already promised. One of the greatest spiritual dangers for Christians in the West Especially here, it's not suffering, it's success. It is. It's you doing well. It's you receiving blessings. It's having the comforts and pleasures of this world and making them ultimate. It's pursuing the things of this world. Even as you profess Christ, and even as you come to church, and even as you engage in ministry, slowly finding yourself being more and more satisfied with this place. Jacob knew better. We should know better. We should know better. Every good thing you have is from God, right? The job that puts food on your table, your health if you have it, the roof over your head, the school you attended, the vacation you're planning to take this summer. Every single one is a blessing from God, and it should increase our gratitude toward God and His provision, His love for us. Not increase our attachment to this world or the things of this world. Homework assignment number 2. Spend time intentionally thanking God this week for the blessings He has given you. They're too numerous to count, my beloved. And then remind yourself again and again of the inheritance that is to come. This is not your home. I'll give you one more and I'll close. Every Christian, young and old, can face the future with great confidence. No matter how severe the physical or spiritual famine is around us. Because Christ has already entered the great famine of God, because He has already secured your future with His body and blood, the greatest danger that you face is never physical. It's always spiritual. It's coming before God still in your sin. That is the great danger. That is the great famine. But knowing that Christ has already entered that famine for you, knowing that He bore your judgment, paid your debt, and secured your eternity, you can face uncertainty and hardship very differently than the world. Your immediate future to you right now is unknown. It is unknown, but your eternal future is not, if you're in Christ. You may not know how your life in Christ is going to play out, but the good news is that God does know. God knows, and He is in complete control. And He is, in a Romans 8:28 sense, literally working everything out for your good and His glory. The good, the bad, the ugly, all for you. Last homework assignment. Take one burden that is causing fear and anxiety. Something about the future that you're afraid of. And take a step of faith. Deliberately entrust it to Christ in prayer. And then ask God to take the anxiety away. Take the worry away. You can do that as you remember that the greater Joseph, your Savior, took your famine and conquered your death. He's fully capable of carrying your tomorrow. My beloved, Genesis 47, it ends with an old man worshiping. Not a young man in strength, but an old man worshiping. He stands at the edge of death, and he looks back, and he looks forward, and he's able to say with complete confidence, God is good. God is good. God has always provided, and God will always provide. God keeps His promises. That's how Jacob is able to enter the grave. Perhaps that is the question Genesis 47 should leave us with this morning. When everything is stripped away, and one day it will be, when your money is gone, and your possessions are gone, and your health is gone, and you find yourself like Jacob at death's door, will Christ be enough? Will Christ be enough for you in that moment? Will you be able to sing, as we just had a chance to sing, "What is my hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. Unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ he lives, Christ he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Eternal life with him." Will you be able to sing that as you enter into the age to come? One day we'll leave Egypt forever. Praise God. The only thing that will matter is your relationship to the greater Joseph. Did you in this life go to him as the seller of food? Or did you go to him as the bread of life? I pray the latter, my beloved. I pray that today, if he's only a seller of food and seed to you, come to him this morning, repent of your sins, and put your faith in the greater Joseph. He is good. He can save. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it's hard not to worry. We worry about ourselves. We worry about our loved ones and friends. And yet time and time again, I mean, we've seen just in this first book of the Bible, your radical provision for your covenant people. Lord, I pray for all my brothers and sisters in Christ as I pray for myself, that we would be a people who do not worry because you are faithful to provide. That we would be a people like Jacob with great faith because we know you will provide in the age to come. We can live distinctly different from the world. Our light can shine before men in such a way that they can see us and know your goodness. Father, I pray you would bless us with that truth, not just a hope, but truth, that you always provide for your people now and forever. And in light of this truth, Father, I pray that we would live differently this afternoon and forever, resting confidently in you, our good and gracious God. Father, help us to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.